Well, first of all, let me say happy Rosh Hashanah to everybody. Amen. That's right. We're still here. Right? That's okay. That's all right. I like that. In 1972, a movie came out that was called A Thief in the Night. Anybody remember that movie? Everybody my age and older, I see. Okay? All right. Good. A Thief in the Night. I was 14 at the time. I know it's hard to believe I was even alive in 1972, but I was. And it was a movie that I saw probably four or five times that first year. And not necessarily because I wanted to. It's because every church youth event I would go to seemed to be showing this movie. It was the story of a woman who wakes up one morning to find her husband and kids gone because of the rapture. And the subtitle for the movie was, "And There Will Be No Place to Hide." She immediately realizes that she's been left behind. Terror strikes her heart, and the plot is all about what happens after the rapture and is a type of fire and brimstone approach to get you to believe in Christ. The movie is filled with bum, 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 ominous music. I have to say, very cheesy 70s acting. And it ends with the song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." Remember that song, Randy Matthews? Now, I remembered that this week as I'm preparing this message. I've never been one to try and scare people into God's kingdom. I'm not really sure that's possible. But there is a reality of what is coming that Scripture speaks about that makes it quite clear that there will be a time of great tribulation, distress, death, desolation for those who don't belong to Christ. And Jesus, in this Olivet Discourse on Matthew 24 and 25, is speaking with his disciples and prophesies about the end of time. And one of his key points is spiritual readiness. I would even say it's the thrust of what he's talking about here. He doesn't want anybody left behind. He doesn't want anybody unprepared for what is coming. So we pick up in Matthew 24:34, and he says this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And before I read the rest of the passage today, I want to say much has been made over this verse and the meaning of what does it mean, this generation. I'm going to give you a few options here. Some think it means the lifespan of the disciples he was speaking to at the time. This generation, you, that I'm speaking to right now. Well, if that's the case, then all of these things that he's talking about in Matthew 24 would have to occur before the death of those apostles. And there are some who believe that, and they've come up with even theological understanding and theological beliefs based upon that all of these things have already taken place. There are others who believe it could mean the nation of Israel, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, and that would lead them to the conclusion that once the nation was established back in 1948, we have entered now the final generation, which probably means 70 to 80 years, which, if you do the math, 1948 plus 70 or 80 puts us in the season of which we now live. There's even a belief out there that Jesus, when he said this, he was speaking in his humanity and he was just mistaken. I don't buy that one. Perhaps this explanation from Bible commentator Leon Morris might help. Let me read it. He says, "We should notice that in the Old Testament, the term generation is sometimes used for a kind of person, as when we read of the generation of the righteous in Psalm 14:5, or the generation of those who seek him, Psalm 24:6. The term is used also of the wicked, as when the psalmist prays, 'Guard us ever from this generation,' Psalm 12:7. It may refer to the generation of his wrath, Jeremiah 7:29. If this is its meaning, Jesus is saying that this kind of person, this generation, will not cease until the fulfillment of his words. So So there you have it. You have four options. Choose one. All right? No. Verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. Again, much has been made of this verse. And this goes back to the illustration of the Jewish wedding that I spoke of a few weeks ago during our communion time. The father of the groom is the only person who knows the exact time that the wedding will take place in ancient Jewish weddings. It is a surprise when he finally tells his son, go get your bride. And the same will be with the rapture of the church. Now, there's going to be plenty of signs that the time is near, just as there were for the Jewish wedding. In the Jewish wedding, the room where the couple was going to live at the father's house had been prepared. The bride had got her dress and she'd made herself all ready, and the food was being brought in for the great feast, the wedding feast, and the signs would be everywhere. But the exact day, the exact hour, the exact time would be the absolute joy of the groom's father to announce. And the same is true here. There would be a joyful day. There will be a joyful day in heaven when the father tells his son, go get your bride. The trumpet will blow. We will be caught up to meet him, to live with him forever. Now would be a good time. I keep saying that. I keep prodding him, but whatever. Verse 37, and I'm going to read all the way through 44. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Verse 37 is striking to me. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Just like. And it means exactly like. It doesn't say somewhat similar. It says exactly the same. See, Noah heard the prophecy. He got prepared. And he was delivered because he believed in the word of the Lord. And I want you to think about the story of Noah. Just think about that for a minute. He received a prophecy that God was going to send a flood to destroy the wickedness of the earth. God was saying, I'm going to be pouring out my wrath, and I want to spare you. But before that can happen, there has to be preparation. I want to rescue my righteous people, the building of an ark so that God's people could escape this coming wrath. God protects the righteous because we have not been appointed unto wrath, as it says in Thessalonians. Noah was never told the day or the hour that the rain would begin. Wouldn't that have been nice to know? When's my deadline for this ark thing, right? You know what I mean? Do I have some time? He just knew someday it was going to start raining, and he was going to be ready because God had told him to be ready. And as Jesus speaks about this, his comments center around the ignorance of those who don't believe the word of the Lord. He says they're going to be carrying on in life as if his coming is not imminent. I mean, can you imagine in the days of Noah? Don't you think as he's building this huge boat, he endured a little bit of mocking and derision from the community? You crazy old man, building a boat when there's not a cloud in the sky? Put down your hammer. Let's party, right? But what did Noah do? He believed the word of the Lord, that it is true, and it's going to start raining, just as God has said. He held fast to the word of the Lord, no matter what building a boat far from the sea on bright sunny days looked like to the world. He believed in the literal word of God. You know, speaking of the word of God, one of the things I see today, there's some distortion of God's word going on today, just so you know, right? There's some distortion. We want to kind of contemporize it and make it more in keeping with the times in which we live. And I hear people say, don't treat it so literally. It's more of an allegory. You ever heard that? Oh, I know it says that, but it doesn't mean that literally. Don't take it literally. It really means this. And I'm here to tell you, when you start going down that path, you can pretty much make the Bible say anything you want it to say. And I see that happening over and over in the church today. So I'm going to ask you a question today. Do you believe in the Word of God literally? Well, let me give you an example. Jesus speaking about, it's the same, it's the Luke's rendering of the same passage that we're in right here. But he says in Luke 21, he says, but before all these things, the coming of the tribulation and all that, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, speaking to the church, and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. Aren't you excited about that? Yeah, right. Bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Praise the Lord. Do you believe that before the rapture, the church will be persecuted, and in doing so, will have opportunity to testify about Jesus? Yeah. Believe the word of the Lord. Be ready. Jesus goes on. He says, there's two men who will be working in the field when one is taken, and when two women were working at the mill, and one is taken and one is left. And there's coming a day where there will be a division of the righteous and the wicked, of those who believe in Christ and those who don't. Those in Christ will be forever separated from all evil. Can you get your mind around that for a minute? Can you get your mind around the fact that one day you're not going to be exposed to evil at all? Oh, I think we just ought to think about that for a minute. Gosh. There will be this separation of those who belong to Christ as his bride, and they will be removed from the presence of those who have chosen not to belong to Christ and death. You know, we're in the fall, and the weather has kind of turned for us, and you know what fall is all about, right? Football. Right? I know it's a little different this year, but it's all about football. And I can use football to illustrate just about anything. So this is kind of like a football game. During the game, there's this battle going on. The teams are mixing it up, waging war against each other, but then it's over, and one team goes one way to its locker room, and the other team goes the opposite way, and they are forever separated. And they're now just with those who are on their team, and in our locker room, we're sharing the victory that has been accomplished. And, oh yes, we win this contest. Amen? And you see, the world is this battlefield where a war is raging between the righteous and the wicked. And but it's not a fair fight. I got to tell you. It is not a fair fight. Why? Because the battle's already been won. It's already over. The victory's already been decided. It's like we know the score at the end and we're still playing, right? It's not a fair fight because of the cross, the shed blood of Christ that secured our victory. We're battling, but we already know how it ends. And we enforce the victory in this world of sin and evil. We, although not spiritually part of this wicked world, have to live among it every day for the purpose of the expression of God's gospel through Jesus Christ, the giving of His grace, that the world will know that He is real, that He came and He has died on the cross for them. And we see the evil all around us because we have not been physically removed from it, but that is coming. And one day, we who believe in Christ for the salvation of our souls will be completely removed from evil. And the opposite is also true. The losing team, those who choose to go their own way apart from Christ, will be removed from the presence of anything good. Can you imagine that? And the separation will not be temporary, it'll be permanent. Towards the end of this discourse, over in Matthew 25, 32, he says this: all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Beginning in verse 43 of chapter 24, Jesus tells four parables in rapid succession. And they just come at the same idea over and over from many different ways. And it's highlighting this one message: be ready. Don't be caught off guard spiritually. Don't be saying that one day I'm going to come to Christ, but first I have some other things that I want to do. Let me tell you, if you're putting off coming to Christ because you want to do some things, those things aren't very good, I don't think. Right? How many young people have said that in their life? How many of you said that when you were young? Don't raise your hand. Okay, but you know what I'm talking about, right? I want to experience what the world has. As if Christ is going to ruin your life, kind of, so to speak. No. Live today as if you knew the Master was on His way to take you home. Not only that, living in Christ, there is, I'm here to tell you, there's no better way to live. There is no more joyful, filled with love and grace, truth, understanding what's going on in the world, than to live in the very presence of the living God, moment by moment, day after day, drawing all life from Him. The first parable, and I read it earlier, it's about a man who is caught off guard by a thief because he is asleep. He's thinking that my house isn't going to get hit. Maybe he heard about there's a thief in the neighborhood, but I'm okay. I'm not going to go into this, but over in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it says that he will not come as a thief to the church. We understand that, right? Because we'll understand the signs of the times. We will not be surprised. We're on the alert. We're watchful. So he doesn't come as a thief to us. But here, the master of the house is asleep. The thief breaks in and takes what he wants. The second is about a slave who has been put in charge of his master's goods, and he says to himself, my master's going to be gone for quite some time. I'm going to live the way I want to. And he beats people and does all kinds of terrible things in that parable. But of course, the master returns when least expected. The third, over in chapter 25, is about the 10 virgins, five of which were ready for the bridegroom to come. They had oil for their lamps. The other five did not, so they had to go to town to buy some. When the signs of the times, it was imminent, he was coming, they left to go, but it was too late because the bridegroom came while they were away. They weren't ready. And the fourth parable Jesus tells is about the talents, where the master, who will be gone for a while, gives one servant five, another two, and then another he just gives one. The master has decided how many to give and trusts that each one will use what they have been given wisely, so that when he returns, they will be found faithful and fruitful. The five-talent guy and the two-talent guy, they do pretty good. They double their talents. And the master says what? Well done, good and faithful servant. However, we do have the one-talent guy who hid his talent and lived however he wanted to and didn't mess with his talent, just kind of put it aside. And the master came back and he was presented the one talent and he says, "You worthless slave." Took his talent away and gave it to the one that had five. So you see, Jesus really wants us to get this. Be ready. Be honorable while you wait. Be prepared and watchful because he's coming any day. And be fruitful with what the master has given you so that when he returns, it will have multiplied and it will be presented. The thrust of the discourse of Jesus is not necessarily to lay out times, dates, and events of his return as much as it is to spiritually prepare the church because he's coming. And as I've said throughout this series, there have been many generations that have thought we're in the last days. Do we think we're in the last days? Well, we can join the club. They've been thinking that for centuries. Are we to live as if we are in the last days, even if we're not? Oh, amen. It changes everything. You see, when you're living in the constant readiness of his return, it changes the way you live on this planet right now. It changes how you make decisions. It changes what you care about. It changes how you see people. You see their soul. It changes what you do with your resources. It changes everything. And there are some in the world today some in the church today who live as if his coming is a long way off. And, I hope he doesn't come today and see what I'm doing. I hope he doesn't come today and see how I make decisions. I hope he doesn't come today and see what I really care about. When Jesus was giving the revelation to John about the end times, and John wrote it down in the book of Revelation, part of that message and that revelation was a series of seven letters to seven distinct churches. They're recorded in the second and third chapter of the Revelation, and there are some who think they are descriptive of the different struggles churches have always had, and a church may identify with one of those seven more than another in different seasons of the church's life. And there are some who think that these are letters describing the sequence of what the church would go through during this church age from the ascension until the rapture. And if that's the case, let me run them through. The first thing that happens when the New Testament church starts with great fire, and the first thing that happens is they lose their first love of Jesus. And then the church becomes persecuted, and then it becomes heretical, and then it allows this rampant immorality and idolatry, and then it becomes just dead, spiritually asleep. Then it has a revival. It awakens and becomes fruitful and loving and persevering, and then it finally drifts into being this lethargic, self-satisfied, lukewarm church. And if it is sequential, I'm not necessarily saying that it definitely is, but if it is sequential and we are in the last days, then we are in the age of the lukewarm Laodicean church. And in his letter to this lukewarm church, he helps them understand how they got to this place. Revelation 3:17. It's because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the point that I would make is self-sufficiency always produces spiritual poverty. In the modern American middle-class church, are we pretty self-sufficient? Do we recognize what we would be like without Jesus? Do we see a church today that relies on its riches that has become this, as described? But I got good news for you today, because the good news is that Jesus is not like you or me. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't say, oh, there's no hope for you. He says, I will give you the path back. He tells them, I'm going to show you how the lukewarm church, even the self-sufficient, I'm wealthy, I don't need anything, but they're blind to their own need. I'm going to show that church how they can come into the reality of the goodness of the joy of his grace and be ready for his coming. He writes this in the 18th verse, the very next verse. I advise you. Now, when Jesus says, I advise you, I think that's probably something that we ought to just go with, right? Okay? He says, I advise you to buy from me. Of course, we know from other passages it's without money. Gold refined by fire. So that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This verse tells us that in Christ alone, are true riches, true covering, and the ability to see the truth, and I want that. He's telling the self-sufficient, lukewarm church, there's hope. Come to me. Receive what makes you truly wealthy. Don't trust in your riches. Don't trust in your modern, self-sufficient, middle class, upper middle class. Don't trust in that. Come to me where there is real riches. And come to me, and I will cover your shame with white garments, every bit of it with my righteousness. Your sin will be removed, praise the Lord. You will be dressed in the purity of my holiness. And come to me, and I will remove the scales from your eyes. I will open your spiritual eyes to see and know what is really true. I want that. I want to live there. You know, as I look out today and see the climate in which we live, my heart aches over the blindness of so many. Absolute blindness. Blindness thinking that they can keep living any way they want, and someday they'll come to Christ, and my heart aches because someday soon, in the twinkling of an eye, they're going to be overwhelmed by regret. Why did I wait? There's so much blindness in people thinking they can get to heaven because they once said they believed in Christ, but they've chosen to live life on their own terms, separate from him. And one day the trumpet is going to sound and they will see and realize they never knew him. And there's something that I know for sure, folks, today. Satan does not want you thinking about the second coming. He doesn't. He wants you to just keep your mind, to keep your eyes focused on the here and now and the temporary, and just go ahead and make more money and go ahead and climb the ladder of success. Go ahead and build your worldly kingdom. Get your retirement going and to play a lot. Watch lots of TV. Waste your time. Join all the good worldly causes out there. Anything but the second coming. He absolutely does not want you focused on the beauty of Christ living in you, because that destroys the works of the devil. Jesus came. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And because he did, he is good news to those who are afflicted today. He heals the wounds of the brokenhearted. He is liberty to the captive. He breaks the chains of the prisoner. He comforts those who mourn. He gives rewards, not punishment. He releases us to praise instead of a spirit of fainting and fatigue. And we, the bride of Christ, are called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And I say, praise the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus. I want you to pray with me. Father, as we've walked through this journey of these last 4 weeks, there's been a lot of focus on different events, and there's been a lot of focus on different attitudes that lead up to it, and what happens after the rapture, and what the second coming is all about. And it's easy, Father, in these times, and especially when we see the turmoil in the world, to focus on all of these different kinds of events and speculate even and wonder. And but at the end of the day, Jesus, as you were saying these things in Matthew 24 and 25, you were telling us that as the bride of Christ, we have one thing on our mind, and that is the coming of our groom. And that we keep oil in our lamps and we keep investing the life that you've given to us into the lives of other people. And every day that you give us breath, we anticipate your return. And until you do, we bear witness to the glory of the beauty of Jesus Christ in our life. And in so many ways, Father, we do look forward to that day. And we cherish it. And that one day we will all rejoice together in our eternal home. And yet, in this season, we proclaim the name of Christ Jesus. We sing unto you, we praise you, we adore you, for we are your holy bride, ready for your return.